let's go back in a little bit of my history. And back in the early 1990s, during the time when the faith once delivered was under severe attack, and that the waters of the truth of God were being severely and purposely polluted and muddied and diluted among the brethren. Back in those days, we used to have something called Spokesman's Club, every week during the winter months. And for those of you who are not familiar with Spokesman's Club, it was a Church of God-based speech training club, similar in format to the well-known Toastmasters Club, based on that. During one club meeting that was very memorable to me, and which took place about the same time of year, in what was called the Table Topics session, the portion of the meeting, it was kind of a question and answer thing to get the men up on their feet. The topics master floated the following question. Said, okay, we all know that Christmas is wrong, but what about New Year's? Is it okay for God's people to participate in New Year's celebrations? Now, I can't remember all of the members' responses, but I do remember that this topic generated a surprising amount of discussion and debate, and that some members, some long-time church members, expressed belief that it is, in fact, okay for God's people to participate in New Year's celebrations. What about you? What about you? In God's church today, 30 long years later, and as the Roman year 2022 ticks over into 2023, do you think it's okay? If you don't, why don't you? But if you do think it's okay, what do you base your belief on? As the majority of the people in our Western nations are observing this holiday at this time, let's dig into this topical subject today, and let's ask the question, should a true Christian participate in New Year's celebrations? First of all then, what is the history of New Year observations? There's a surprising amount of confusion about the history out in what we call the world, but even in God's church too, historically, there's been much confusion regarding the calendar, and even more confusion about when the beginning of the year should fall. I looked in Encyclopedia Britannica, and it says that the ancient Mesopotamians couldn't even agree amongst themselves on when the new year should fall. There's a quote. The earliest known record of a New Year's festival dates from about 2000 BC in Mesopotamia, where the new year, it was called Akiu, commenced with the new moon nearest the spring equinox in Babylonia, or the nearest to the autumn equinox in Assyria, right next door. So right out of the starting gate, we have two possibilities and two disagreements. It seems that there's been so much confusion, probably spawned by Satan, that even the modern encyclopedias can't agree with each other on this thorny subject. The Encyclopedia Americana moves the oldest New Year festival from Mesopotamia to Egypt, and moves it back in time another 800 years earlier than Britannica's estimate, is a quote from Encyclopedia Americana. Among ancient peoples, the beginning of the year was determined by one of various events, right there, various events such as the spring or the autumnal equinox, or the winter, or summer solstice. So now we have four possibilities. Continuing with the quote. In Egypt, for example, beginning about 2773 BC, the year began with the rising of Sirius. Sirius is the brightest star in the night sky, which coincided with the start of the flood period of the Nile, and came not long after the summer solstice. So now we have five possibilities for disagreement. And to confuse the issue even more, the ancient Phoenicians and Persians began their new year with the autumn equinox, and the Greeks, up until the 5th century BC, observed their new year with the winter solstice. So the Greeks' timing should be very familiar with us today, because it basically agrees with what most of our modern Western nations do, basing their new year on the winter solstice. Come back to this in a couple of minutes. What about the Romans? What about the Romans? From around 700 BC, the ancient Romans began their year on March the 15th, the infamous Ides of March, and divided their year up into 10 named months, and for some bizarre reason, I'm not sure what, 2 unnamed months. And the Romans bequeathed to the Western world the month names that we use today. The Romans first adopted the January the 1st date as a New Year's Day in 153 BC, when two high-ranking Roman consuls chose that date for political and military reasons. However, in 525 AD, for most European countries, New Year's Day was moved back to the month of March, when an influential Catholic monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguus reset the start of the so-called Julian calendar at March the 25th. And March the 25th had been erroneously calculated to be the date of the spring equinox. But also notably, March the 25th is exactly 9 months before December the 25th. So, December the 25th had been erroneously calculated to be the date of the winter solstice. And we all know what December the 25th is. But why the change? The answer is that this Dionysius changed it to celebrate the supposed date on which it had been revealed to Mary that she would give birth to the Son of God. Now we know, obviously, that the December the 25th date for Jesus' birthday was greatly in error, and therefore this March the 25th date for what the Catholics call the Annunciation was also gravely in error. So now, all of this confusion churned throughout the Middle Ages, and during the Middle Ages, a variety of professing Christian feast dates were used to mark the new year. But at the same time, the calendars that they used often continued to display the Roman version from January to December. Hence, even more confusion. Now, with the introduction of the Gregorian calendar in 1582, by a pope by the name of Gregory the 13th, was introduced as a correction, a modification, and a replacement for the Julian calendar, many of the European Roman Catholic countries began to celebrate New Year's Day on January the 1st. Now, during the later 16th and 17th century, many more countries adopted the January the 1st date, while others held out until the 18th century. So, perhaps surprisingly, Britain and the British colonies, including what would later become the United States and Canada, were among the very first to, or the very last to adopt January the 1st as their New Year's Day. And that was in 1752. And we think about it and we think that we're so educated today. And we might assume that time and education would have diminished all of this confusion, but it certainly has not. Because of the many differences of opinion regarding the calendar, various countries still hold their New Year celebrations at different times. For example, the Vietnamese, the Islamic states, the Japanese, the Tamils, the Thais, and of course the Chinese, all keep totally different New Year dates. At the same time, as their calendars would show, the Roman version with January the 1st at the beginning. So, getting back to the Western world's January the 1st, New Year's Day, how was it observed and how is it observed today? Traditionally, going all the way back to ancient times, just like Christmas, New Year's Day was observed as a religious feast, even by the heathen. Even so, in mainland Europe, early winter solstice observances evolved into the major ancient Roman winter festival called Saturnalia, in which the people were encouraged by their government to celebrate Saturnalia completely free of any moral restraint or inhibition. Likewise, in modern times, and one major magazine reporter noted this, and I quote, he says, rather than being a nominally spiritual celebration, the commonly accepted arrival of the new year has become an excuse for a spirited celebration, with such activities as wild parties, excessive drinking, polar bear swims in frigid January waters, and the making of resolutions. Other traditions are far less mentionable and far less acceptable to God and to God's people, and God's word accurately describes the goings-on at some New Year's celebrations, where some, not all people, and it is obviously this doesn't apply to every New Year's party, where some choose to let their hair down excessively and throw all moral inhibitions to the winter wind. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, you know, this scripture does not specifically target Christmas and New Year activities per se, but many of the sins that are described here are, in some circles, somewhat common to the season. Just looking at the news over the past couple of weeks, we've seen murders, you know, at Christmas parties and Christmas dances. Now, I'm not saying that all of these things go on at every New Year party, but I can tell you from, you know, before I came into the church, I know for sure that such things really do happen. Now, it's long been known that the Christmas and New Year periods spawn more immorality and drunkenness and violence and even murder than any other time of year. According to the reports, these are real reports from the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, and also from the National Safety Council, just a couple of quotes here, more alcohol-related traffic deaths occur on the New Year holiday than any other day of the year. That's one. And the other quote is, New Year is statistically even worse than Christmas in this regard. Okay. So, just moving on from that then. In the British Commonwealth countries, including Canada, many of the New Year customs, again, such as unrestrained revelry, partying, and excessive drinking, have been adopted from the Scots, from the Scottish New Year, which the Scots call Hogmanay. And, of course, you know, not that the Scots are any more sinful than the rest of us, but the roots of Hogmanay go back to the celebration of the winter solstice among the Scots Norse ancestors, and also incorporating customs from that came from other very wicked ancient pagan Gaelic winter festivals and practices. The Vikings celebrated something called Yule, Y-U-L-E, which later contributed to the tradition of the 12 days of Christmas. You wonder where that comes from. That's where it came from, this Viking Yule. And it was, the 12 days of Christmas were called the Daft Days in Scotland, okay? And Daft, for those who don't know, is a British term that means silly, and silliness is just about sums up the Christmas and New Year seasons. Many Church of God brethren actually call this season now as the silly season. And considering its history, though, perhaps that term is way too mild. There was a short period there during the time of the Protestant Reformation and the Puritan years in England and Europe when these winter festivals were recognized as being pagan and were forced underground by the Protestant churches of those times. But you can imagine what happened. They soon crept back into common use again near the end of the 17th century. There's lots of interest in history around all of that. So basically that's the history of it. What does the Lord God say about all of this unrestrained heathenism, immoral revelry and confusion? Okay, we should be still in Galatians chapter 5 and still in verse 21 here. Of which I tell you before, this is the Apostle Paul speaking on God's behalf, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why not? Please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Jump down to verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order, in order. Now, so we'll read lots more in the next section here about what God thinks about his people adopting these heathen ways. But for now, thinking about what Paul mentioned here of God's requirement for all things to be done decently, but especially in order, let's ask this question. You know, we've seen that men's different ideas of New Year timing are virtually all wrong. When is the true New Year according to the Lord God? Well, let's hear a couple of scriptures on this, and here is the first scriptural mention of a New Year's Day, a very significant day. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, just one verse here. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. That verse is a good one to be able to pinpoint when, you know, the timing of the flood and everything else. So that was the time of the flood. That was the time of Noah. But just in case the timing of the true new year may have been lost between Noah's time and the latter days of Israel's captivity in Egypt, which is quite positive, probable rather, if you think about it, the Lord God gave them a clear reminder. Please turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So we look at that and we say, okay, what? When was it? When was it? This first month of the year was initially named Abib. Want to look that up? It's Strong's number 24. And it's a Hebrew noun, but it stems from a Hebrew verb that means to be tender, to be tender. And some of the extended Hebrew meanings of the word Abib mean green, greenness, the green ears of a crop, growing green, fresh heads of grain, ear forming, and young ears of grain. Now the first biblical mention of the word Abib per se is this one, in the Hebrew, of course, three chapters earlier from the time of God's hail plague on Egypt. So please go back to chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 31. And the flax and the barley was smitten. For the barley, and people think that Abib means barley. It doesn't. The word for barley, the Hebrew is sehora. Okay, the barley was in the ear. So in the ear was the word Abib. And the flax was bald. Means in bud. So this gives an approximate marker for the time of year being mentioned for this plague. Okay, an approximate, I say approximate because of the Israelites' location at that time. They were still in Egypt, and Egypt is actually in North Africa, technically, where the climate was and still is hotter than in Canaan. And so, resulting in Egypt's growing seasons coming somewhat earlier than Canaan's. So the first scriptural mention, actual mention in an English Bible of the word Abib as the name of the first month is given in Exodus chapter 13. Let's turn over there, please. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Verse 4, this day came you out in the month Abib. Now in two other scriptures, in the Old Testament, the first month of God's sacred year is named Nisan. Nisan, a word which means their flight. And their flight probably refers to the month during which the Israelites fled Egypt. Okay, please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib. Okay, there's a command there. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. Now, so again here, God clearly commands his people to observe this month of Abib, or Nisan if you want. And he tells us exactly how we should observe it. So on the first day of Abib, we are to begin counting God's sacred year. On the 10th day of the month, we are to follow it up by beholding the Lamb. Okay? On the 14th day of the month, we are to keep our Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th to the 21st days of the month, we're to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let me just make a note here. Warren gave a sermon a while ago on Deuteronomy 16, and some questions come up. I won't go into much detail on it right now. Although the term Passover has become a catch-all term, was even on Jeopardy the other night. It's a catch-all term for the whole 8-day Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread season. And the context of this verse, though, in Deuteronomy 16, shows us and proves to us that rather than the Passover day itself, this is actually referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which time the Israelites actually fled Egypt, actually exited Egypt. Okay. Now, there's one other one that's mentioned here. This is another hugely significant and symbolic event that took place on God's true New Year Day. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 40, please. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Okay. Now I just want to round out this section now, and we'll have a hymn coming up, just to round this off. And without getting into the fine detail, and the detail is beyond the scope of this study, it is our belief, it is my belief, and the belief of most of the brethren here today, that God's true New Year's Day begins at the first sunset after the first new moon following the spring equinox. Okay? So it's quite simple to calculate. We know when sunset is. We can find out when the new moon is, and we can know when the spring equinox is. So before we move on then, before we move away from the timing of the true New Year's Day, just want to give you a very quick mention of the Jews' confusing and unscriptural belief and teaching about a second New Year's Day in the autumn. Okay, they call it Rosh Hashanah. They call it the head of the year. And from that day, they unscripturally and inaccurately count backwards to determine when their first springtime New Year's Day should be. Now, sadly, Many Church of God groups have chosen to follow the Jews in this gross error. I'm not going to get into it in a lot of detail today, but even though there certainly are a few Bible mentions of the main agricultural year in the scriptures, or actually what is talking about the growing season, and which ends the main growing season in Israel, which ends at the time of the Feast of Ingathering, according to the scriptures. Despite that, there is no command anywhere in God's sacred word that instructs his people to change the times and the seasons away from his clear commands in Exodus 12. Nothing anywhere. Okay, so let's move on there. Let's ask another question. What is the true origin of all this confusion and deception in the world, even among the Jews, and consequently, brethren, even among many Church of God groups? And the answer is all the way over to the other end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12, in a scripture that you all know very well. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. The whole world. Now, part of Satan's role as arch-deceiver is that he's also the great counterfeiter. The great counterfeiter. And it's very important that we remember this, because everything is not as it appears. And Satan's bogus calendars and bogus New Year's days are some of his most confusing counterfeits. And the one that he's foisted upon the modern, he's foisted a bunch on the church, but he's foisted one amongst the modern day Western Israelitish nations, and that one is one of his greatest counterfeits. Notice how he timed it. God's true New Year's Day comes in the beauty of the springtime of the year in the Northern Hemisphere, right? But when Satan planned his main counterfeit New Year, he obviously wanted to keep it as far away as possible from God's true New Year and from God's holy days. Now, as far away as possible translates to halfway between the last great day of one year and the Passover of the next. In other words, about 3 months between them. The winter solstice falls halfway between the autumn equinox and the spring equinox. So Satan seems to have set his new year as far as possible outside of and away from God's holy day seasons as he could. Okay, we've looked at the facts and we've looked at some history behind New Year's days. What should God's people do with all of this information? Short answer comes directly from the mouth of our Savior, Jesus, when he was speaking to Satan. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, just one verse here. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. Actually, not verse 4, sorry. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Okay? So directly from our Lord Jesus, this is exactly what we're to do. We're not to live by man's heathen, Satan-inspired traditions. We are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, including a warning that we're going to read now, that God spoke through Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah. Chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. Think of what we just heard from, we just read from Jesus. We have to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And right here, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Hear the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. The Hebrew word for vain is hebel or hebel. It's empty, means unsatisfactory, means transitory. And this warning from Jeremiah was given 600 years or so before the human Jesus walked the earth and said those things to Satan, as recorded in what we just read in Matthew 4. But let's go back even further. Let's go all the way back 800 or so years earlier than Jeremiah's lifetime, to when the Lord had first sternly warned his people about these very same things. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So Moses is saying, Yahweh is saying, it's like Yahweh squared almost, you know. And he repeats this all the way through. We're going to jump on that as we go through. What he's saying is, I'm your boss, you know. You know, I'm the Lord, you listen to me, is what he's saying, okay. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. Okay? And we read earlier that, I told you earlier, that one of the earliest heathen New Year's days was that of Egypt's. Okay, continuing in verse 3. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Again and again. If we obey and if we do God's statutes and his judgments, and if we live in them, they're going to bring us a far better and a far happier quality of life. Jump down, please, to verse 24. Verse 24, defile not you yourselves in any of these things, for in all these nations, for all of these nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Okay, the Hebrew word for defile means pollute or dirty. Verse 25, and the land is defiled, the land is polluted and dirtied. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. So these things are abominations. It's not a light thing. It's not a minor thing. They're abominations. Neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. And by that, we get the implication that there may have been Israelites who were doing some of these things, as well as perhaps some resident Gentiles who remained among the Israelites. Verse 27. For all these abominations have the men of the land which were before you done, and the land is defiled, the land is polluted and dirtied, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Brethren, this is a very strong warning for us. Verse 30. Therefore shall you keep my ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. And again he says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So you ask the question then, did the ancient Israelites heed God's loving and merciful warnings here? Okay, they initially gave them some very brief lip service, but very soon, as we read in their history, they very soon came to rebel against them and were severely punished for doing so. Please turn to Psalm 106. I was kind of surprised when I came across this, that the Israelites' rebellion is recorded in the book of Psalms. So often we think of the book of Psalms as a collection of lovely words. But look what's being said here, brethren. Psalm 106 and verse 34. Psalm 106, verse 34. They, the Israelites, did not destroy the nations. God told them to destroy those nations where they went in, concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Thus were they defiled. There it is again. They were polluted and dirtied with their own works and went a whoring with their own inventions. And brethren, we see exactly the same thing right here in Canada right now. Right now. What was the result on the Israelites? Verse 40. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. He abhorred his own... if we think about God's people as the bride of Jesus, the affianced bride of Jesus, he divorced them. If we think about God's people as the begotten, but as yet unborn children of God the Father, he aborted them. He aborted them and cut them off from his wonderful inheritance. Verse 41. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. They were taken into slavery, and even worse than the slavery, they were taken into a terrible scattering. A terrible scattering. But brethren, once again, our modern Israelitish nations, including Canada and the United States, are doing exactly the same as our forefathers did. They were kowtowing to the Gentiles. They were kowtowing to the Gentiles of the land that God gave them. And this is exactly the same as what's happening in Canada right now. They were and are rebelling against God's loving and merciful warnings. And God gave these warnings not to just lift himself up as the great God, which he can and he should, but he gave these warnings for our benefit. And once again, the same kinds of punishments, captivity, slavery, scattering and repression are coming, brethren, and appear to be starting to come on our rebellious nations even now. I know that you are all watching the news, watching not just world news, watch local news as well to see what's going on here. And think about these scriptures when you see what's happening in Nanaimo and Victoria, Vancouver Island and across Canada. You'll know that these punishments are gradually sneaking up on us, because for so many years our Israelitish peoples have voluntarily allowed themselves to be duped by Satan into emulating these false heathen traditions of our Gentile enemies. What did Jesus say about false traditions? Okay, please turn to Mark chapter 7, and this is, of course, Mark chapter 7. And this is the false traditions of the backsliding Jewish elders, but generally Jesus is referring to all false traditions. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Brethren, not even a week ago, millions of people who normally wouldn't even mention the name of Jesus, unless they're blaspheming profanities, of course, they were keeping something that they call the Christ Mass, and thus they were honoring him with their lips. Verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men." So again, the traditions that Jesus is talking about here were bogus traditions of the Jewish elders, and they were unscriptural additions to God's holy laws, including, by the way, some perversions of God's calendar, which, as the years went by, we know that the Jews ended up perverting even more. But whether these false traditions were originated by wayward Israelites or by heathen Gentiles, they were all originated by Satan. And God commands us not to add or to subtract from his holy written word. As he tells us through Isaiah, you don't have to turn there, but he says, "If it's not according to his law and testimony, it is not of God and must be firmly rejected." God is the only one. God the Father and Jesus, they're the only ones then who have the authority to set or to change the calendar, the new year, and the order of the months. Let's go back to Daniel for a couple of scriptures, please. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Brethren, only God has the power and authority to do these things. And if he wants to change the times or the seasons or the New Year's days, then it's up to him to do so. And he does not take kindly to puny human beings who try to usurp his authority, even human beings, even especially men, as relatively humanly great as the end time coming beast prophesied is prophesied to become. And this beast is prophesied to take to himself the power to change the calendar around for his own benefit. Please go over to chapter, still in Daniel, please go to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And verse 23. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." Verse 25, "And he," this fourth beast king, "shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time." We believe that to be 3.5 years. Now this beast king mentioned here will be directly inspired by Satan. Directly inspired by Satan. And he will have the effrontery to change times and laws. And with Satan's direct rebellious influences, in order to be able to do this, he'll try to usurp the authority of God himself. Now, thankfully, as we know from that 3.5 years there, that the power of this beast king and his kingdom will be short-lived, and he'll quickly have his dominion and his power torn away from him. He's going to fall, as we're going to read in a minute, he's going to fall. And along with his partner in crime, who's called the false prophet in some places, is also named in other places the great whore or the great harlot or Babylon the Great. Both of them are going to be consumed and totally destroyed. So this what we're reading here just shows us how serious this kind of thing really is. It is not a light thing. Again, although, you know, we might tend to think of false New Year's days as nothing really much to be concerned about. This and other such sins will eventually lead the world into the frighteningly horrific end times. And this sin will be just one aspect, one of many aspects of the beast's rebellion, and one of many parts of the way of life that's being foisted on the world by him and by the false prophet. So please turn all the way over to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. We're going to read verses 1, 2, 3. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen." I believe, you know, I've struggled with that, is fallen, for many years. I'm still not absolutely sure why it is repeated there, but it is, and it was inspired to be repeated. But we know for sure, is the angel of God, is he saying, because the fall of Babylon the Great is such a fantastic thing, is he repeating it for that? I don't know. Anyway, "and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful birds." So when Babylon the Great falls, the demons are going to move in for a while, okay? "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of their delicacies." So this false prophet, this Babylon the Great, is symbolized in this and other scriptures too as a spiritually very immoral woman. Okay, a very immoral woman. And it says that all nations, the whole world, are going to be deceived by Satan, and they're going to be lured by the charms of this attractive, very attractive harlot, the false prophet, into committing spiritual fornication with her, and into loving and worshipping her and her partner in crime, the beast king. So, we, God's people, must be on our guard, because we don't know the exact time, we don't know the exact time frame in detail for these end time prophecies. And we don't know when, and we don't know how Satan and the beast and the false prophet are going to change the times and the seasons even more than they are now, as was prophesied by Daniel, we just read. And who knows? Maybe they're going to come up with some other newly concocted, very convincing, very enticing times or celebrations. Ooh, that looks good, you know. But what we do know, brethren, is that in many respects, Satan already has, you've heard the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. You know, Satan is the one who's got the whole world in his hands, okay? And he knows that. He knows he's got the whole world. He's got them. But he's coming after us, brethren. He's coming after us. And we do know, increasingly, in the days and in the months and in the years to come, he's going to give even greater power to the beast. Satan is going to give even greater power to the beast king and to the alluring spiritual harlot in order to exert a last-ditch effort to deceive God's very elect. We could be seeing an initial stage of this right now, this deception, with the, you know, the false new year that has been kept, and the false calendar, and the pressures that have been put on God's people, and especially on our young people, to participate in the observances of the heathen celebrations of Christmas and New Year's. And we also do know that God is going to boom out this warning, still in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of their plagues. So again, if you think about it, he's booming out this stern advance warning to his people right now through this scripture and through other scriptures in his holy words. What's the answer? The answer's right there. Brethren, we must come out. We must come out. Come out of what? Out of her. Out from any previous fornication that we may have had with the great harlot, spiritual fornication, of course. We must come out, and we must stay out. In Jesus' final prayer on the night before he died, he prayed that his Father would not actually take his faithful people out of the world, literally, you know, because he knew that there were going to be benefits for us by being in the world, amongst the world, but rather that his Father would keep us from the evil of the world and from the counterfeits and the deceptions of the evil one. So brethren, in conclusion then, we must firmly reject Satan's counterfeit times and dates and holidays and calendar, and we must consciously endeavor to discover and to observe only God's true times and dates and holy days and calendar. And the beginning of this is that we must begin each and every true year in the beauty of the springtime with the observance of God's true New Year's Day.